If you have your Bibles, please meet me in the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. As you're turning there, let me just say what a joy and privilege it is to have served you all this week, to have been invited to come to this great place, and to just encourage you all from the Word of God. And I can attest, like so many of us can in this room, that man, there's just something special that's been happening and is continuing to happen in this place. Several years ago, I was sitting outside and just listening to the speaker, and it's one of a handful of times I just really felt the Lord speak to me in a very life-altering way, and he just said some things to me that were confirmed a couple weeks after leaving here. And so this is a special place, and what a joy it is to come here and to serve here. My commitment, and I speak at several conference centers and camps like this around the country, and the reason why I just do this consistently is my mother. Long story short, she grew up in a very abusive home. Her mother was an alcoholic, threw her out of a window one time in the inner city of Philadelphia. My mother was about 2 years old, tried to kill her. My grandmother did. One night, my grandmother came home, long story short, and she was drunk, but demanded that my mom, who was 9 years old at the time, so this would have been 1959, had to go to church the next day. And this is in Philadelphia, church the next day. It's her first time in church. It's this older white church in inner city Philadelphia. And an older white woman looks at my mother and is like, "Hey, your first time here," gets to talking to my mom and says, "I want to pay for you to go to camp." And my mother goes to camp up in the Poconos. And at camp, she hears the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed. And she walks down the aisle on a Thursday evening in 1959. And her life is just radically rerouted and redirected. So I feel like I'm working off a debt, so to speak, coming to camps like this and other camps. We have just seen in our own family the Spirit of God really move, as many of you all have experienced yourself. Also, it's good to be here with my friend, Dr. Stephen Newby. One more time, can we just express appreciation to God for the ministry of Dr. Newby, their family, and then to the leadership of Mike and the team here. We are just extremely, extremely grateful. Well, this is family camp, and man, you know, I just don't want this to be an information dump on you. So I just really try to give prayerful thought and consideration. What should I share each evening? And this is going to sound really weird, but I just felt like at family camp, God wanted me to give a word to families this evening, specifically to men. And I want to teach on a subject: is there a Boaz in the house? And I just want to give us an encouragement from an example in Scripture of what a godly man looks like. And so, men, I want to tell you, just word of advice, nothing sexier to your wife than to see you taking copious notes in a manhood talk, right? And women, don't check out on us here, because I think these are some things that you can not only encourage in your husband, but maybe even encourage in your sons as well. Straight out of the Scriptures, I just want to give you six practical principles in a very pastoral way, and I'll explain the why behind that in just a few moments. Again, Ruth chapter 2, just want to look at one verse. We'll bounce around to some other verses as well. It says simply this: "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's," make note of this phrase, "a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Now, Father, would you speak to us? We pray that the seed of your word falls on good soil, that it takes root, that it bears much fruit, Lord God. I pray that your word would come across in a very winsome and inspiring way. And Lord, that you would transfer these timeless principles into our hearts, Father God, and we would leave here inspired to be the kind of people that you've called and ordained us to be. Do it, Father God, we pray. In the name of Jesus, I ask all of these things. Amen and amen. My wife and I have a nickname for our youngest son. He's a pretty good basketball player, and my wife and I refer to him as RP, Retirement Plan. And he just kind of came out the womb just really loving basketball. In fact, for the longest time, he had taped to his wall. He did it when he was around 5 or 6 years of age. He actually drew a picture of a shoe, and I remember asking him, "Buddy, what's this shoe about?" He goes, "Well, Dad, I just drew it because when Nike gives me my first shoe contract, I'm going to tell them, don't worry about designing the shoe. I've already designed it for you. Just follow this, and we're all good." I'm like, "Speak those things, kids. Speak them. Speak them, and let me teach you on tithing and where to write the tithe check to when Nike gives you your first check." But anyways, but if you walked into his room, it's always kind of been this way. He's got all these posters and fatheads, and one of them is of Michael Jordan, "Train up a child in the way he should go." And another one of Derrick Rose, and all these posters that he has of just really good basketball players. And there's been times I've walked into his room and I've seen him just looking at these posters, and you just kind of see the glimmer in his eye as he's just getting inspired looking at these posters. And then, especially when we lived in New York City, there was a park right across the street from us on 77th there in Amsterdam on the Upper West Side. And I would watch him in our apartment just kind of looking at these posters, getting inspired, and then taking his basketball, going outside and shooting hoops as he's just trying to live into the future he'd love to see happen to him. These posters inspired him. We would all admit that these posters maybe are great templates of maybe what you should do on the court, but most of the times these posters of these phenomenal basketball players aren't good templates on what to do off the court. The great tragedy in our society today, and I've just got to go here for a few moments. It's going to get a little dark before we can just, you know, breathe some life into it. But the great tragedy of our society today, and you all know this as well as I do, is there's not a whole lot of manhood posters. There's just not a whole lot of great examples of what full of integrity, full of character, I don't want to just do what they do, I want to live how they live kind of men in our society. I feel particularly blessed, and if I have time, I'll unpack this some more at the end of our time. I feel particularly blessed, and the older I get, the more I appreciate it. I didn't have to look outside my home to find my hero. It was and continues to be my father. But I'm appreciating that more because, unfortunately, I'm seeing that homes like the one I grew up in is a very rare commodity. You know this. We are living in what sociologists call a pandemic of fatherlessness. By the way, no one ethnicity has a monopoly on sorry men. They're sorry black men, sorry white men, sorry Asian men. They are just equal opportunity. The statistics are devastating for what's happening to a generation of kids who are growing up without dad in the home. 63% of youth suicides come from fatherless homes. 85% of all children with behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. 71% of high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutions come from fatherless homes. Children simply do better. I love this. Children simply do better academically when there's a man in the house. In fact, statistics say children from low-income two-parent homes academically outperform middle-class kids from fatherless homes. Youth from fatherless homes are twice as likely to engage in criminal activity as those who have fathers in the home. And if that same youth lives in a neighborhood that is populated mostly by fatherless homes, his likelihood of engaging in criminal activity triples. So the statistics are clear. If Brian, you want to set your boys on a trajectory of behavioral issues, of dropping out of school, if you want to set them on a trajectory for mass incarceration, just punt on your responsibilities of being a dad and and leave. Parenthesis. I understand that maybe for some of you, you're going, well, what about me? There's single moms all over the place. They're in our church, and I'm just reminded of David. And David wrote, when mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. There's story after story after story. Even in my own house, my best friend growing up was the oldest of 16 kids in the projects. And dad wasn't around. And my dad stepped in and filled in the gaps and practically adopted him without doing it officially. He was always over our house. My dad took him to ball games, always bought an extra ticket and helped get him through college. And now this man has just celebrated his 20th anniversary to his wife. He's thriving and flourishing. Why? Because a man stepped in. So you don't have to share DNA. You can just step in, buy an extra ticket to a ball game, and step in. So there's hope here. In my years of pastoral ministry, just getting in the weeds of people's lives, I think the bulk of what's plaguing our families, and this isn't to abdicate women of their responsibility, but I just believe the bulk of what's plaguing our families and homes is just men just punting on their responsibility to act like men. Passivity has become the norm. We inherit it from Adam. You've heard this, Genesis chapter 3, as here is Satan talking to Eve, and for the longest time, I thought Adam was out on the back 40 acres of Eden or something. Not the case. The Bible says that here's Eve, and she turned and gave to her husband who was with her. Ain't that something? This dude is letting a snake talk to his wife and doesn't say anything. Passivity. This has been passed down from generation to generation of men who are just stewing in passivity. Nothing of eternal good happens without, and I'll use Chris's words from this morning, intentionality, and that's got to be modeled with dad. So we've got to come out of passivity and walk into it. I've got to fly a little bit here in our last 23 minutes or so together. But now we come to our text. And it's a story of what could be when a man just steps up and not in a dictatorial way, but just in a godly, redemptive way, embraces the call to manhood. The Bible describes Boaz in our text in chapter 2, verse 1, is being a worthy man. The Hebrew word there, in fact, our text is originally written in a language called Hebrew. The Hebrew word for worthy, it means full of substance. It's not just speaking financially. It's not so much speaking of his bank account, although here's a man, he's wealthy. He's a man of financial means. But when it calls him a worthy man, it's speaking to his character. Doesn't so much speak to his reputation. Character and reputation are two different things. Reputation is who people think you are. Character is who you actually are. Take care of your character and your reputation will fall in line. But focus exclusively on reputation and ignore character, you'll now set the stage for hypocrisy. So when it says he's a worthy man, it is a great affirmation of his character. He's full of substance. We might also say he's a man of integrity. My son Jaden's back there, and from the time they were little boys, I've always tried to give him this thumbnail definition of integrity. Integrity is simply the alignment of words with deeds. A man of integrity is a man who, when he says it, you can count on it. If he says he's going to be there, he's going to be there. That's integrity. I grew up in Atlanta, and so I got to publicly confess this. I'm a Falcons fan, and this year was really painful, really painful. No commentary, please. But I'm a child of the 80s, and so growing up in Atlanta, child of the 80s, my favorite running back was Walter Payton. Sweetness. You don't understand how much I love Walter Payton. I loved Walter Payton so much, I did the unthinkable. I ate Wheaties. Now, if you've never had Wheaties, consider yourself blessed. That will not be served at the Feast of the New Covenant. Wheaties is the most horrible cereal ever created. But I ate Wheaties because Walter Payton was on the cover of the Wheaties box, and that's my hero. And so Walter ate Wheaties, I ate Wheaties, man. That was the cross I took up and bore. Now, my dad's a preacher, and I'll never forget the time my dad comes to me and says, "Hey, look, man, the Bears are coming to town. They're playing against the Falcons, and the chaplain for the Bears has asked me to speak at the chapel. Do you want to come with me?" I'm like 9 or 10 at the time. Do I? Are you kidding me? Absolutely. So I remember going with Dad, so excited. It's a Sunday morning, early Sunday morning. Dad does the chapel. After chapel, the chaplain comes up and says to us, "Would you guys mind staying around for breakfast?" I'm like, "Oh, my goodness." And in the sovereignty of God, God so orchestrated it that I would sit at the same table with Walter Payton and Willie Gault. Unbelievable, sitting at the breakfast table, about 9 years old, and what I see now disturbs me. Because Walter Payton is not eating Wheaties. He's eating Raisin Bran. Now, I'm looking at this scene, and the wheels are spinning in my mind. I'm going, man, I'm just messed up. I'm 9 years old. I want to be respectful. My dad's sitting right there, but I got to call him out. I got to ask him about this. True story, 9 years old. I said, Mr. Payton, didn't call him Walter. Mr. Payton, I eat Wheaties because you eat Wheaties. And, man, I've just been eating Wheaties because you eat Wheaties, but you're not eating Wheaties. You're eating Raisin Bran. Why aren't you eating Wheaties? I'll never forget what he said. What he said with a scowl on his face, he goes, "Oh, kid, I don't eat that stuff. That stuff's horrible." You know, I never ate Wheaties again. And years later, the more I got to think about it, the more concerned I got, because it hit me. All Wheaties was to Walter Payton was a paycheck. All Wheaties was to Walter Payton was a platform to extend his brand. I was disturbed because my hero wasn't even buying what he was selling. Man, I just want to tell you, you don't need to know Greek or Hebrew to lead your family well. You don't need to memorize a whole bunch of verses, although that's a good practice to have, to memorize your family well. All great leadership begins with the notion of, are you eating your Wheaties? Are you personally buying what you're selling? Everything rises and falls. I mean, look, I tell the interns I train all the time, listen, my wife sits on the front row every Sunday morning. I mean, she's right there. She's taking notes. At whatever point she can no longer sit on the front row and take notes, because I'm not eating my Wheaties, I'm done. Men, are you eating your Wheaties? Boaz is a worthy man. He's a man full of character. No, this doesn't mean you're a perfect man. I can't tell you, by the way, my dad, I don't know of a person with more integrity than my father. But I also can't tell you of another man who's apologized more to me than my father. So I just want you to be clear on this. Integrity does not mean perfection. Worthy man. It's out of this now that we see kind of six DNA characteristics of the Boaz worthy man. I want to get through as much of them as possible in our 60 minutes. Whatever I don't get through, I'll give it to you. You type A personalities. You'll have your fill-ins for all six, okay? First thing we see about Boaz is he has something called a transcendent purpose. A transcendent purpose. If you just read through the story of Ruth, one of the things that just hits you about Boaz, I mean, he's an entrepreneur, he's a business person, he's got all kinds of employees working with him. I'll come back and unpack that a little bit more. He's a man of financial means, business is going well, things are going well, well-respected, but every time it seems like he opens his mouth, he's not really talking about his business, he's not really talking about how much money he has, everything, it just seems like he's always talking about the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. The Lord, the Lord. Just listen to this man talk. You can tell his identity isn't in his business. His identity isn't in the amount of employees he has. His identity isn't on whether or not they make budget. He's got a healthy gospel distance between who he is and what he does. And what frees him up to lead is he set his sights on something so much higher than this life. He has a transcendent purpose. It's as if he's flying at a higher altitude. Secondly, he has a North Star. Boaz and Ruth meet because Ruth is an immigrant. She's made her way from Moab to Bethlehem. She's vulnerable, she's a widow, she's poor, she's an immigrant, and so she's now gleaning in Boaz's field. Now, the idea that she's gleaning in his field tells a lot about who Boaz is. In fact, what it says is that Boaz has structured his business by the standards of the Word of God. Write down Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 through 10. I think it's a telling verse, not just about Boaz's predicament, but it should also speak into how you and I structure our finances. In Leviticus 19, God says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." Now, in an agrarian society, when God says, I don't want you to reap to the edges of your field, in an agrarian society, you know what he's saying? I literally want you to leave some money on the table. This makes no sense. But Boaz is like, if the book says it, I'm going to do it. Because he's a man of the book. I grew up playing Scrabble in a pre-app world. Love the game of Scrabble. You know this. What Scrabble doesn't let you do, Scrabble doesn't let you make up words. In fact, in a pre-app world, when we played Scrabble together as a family, Mom would always bring out the big Merriam-Webster's book. It would sit right there. And if ever a word was questionable, we didn't leave it up to subjective feelings. We went to the objective standard of the book. We aligned everything that happened on the Scrabble board, and we measured it against the book of the dictionary. That was our North Star. The Boaz man is a man of the book. Man, I can just tell you, man, my earliest visions of my dad, my earliest memories of my dad is walking in on him 5:30 a.m., him on his knees. I can see him right now, with a little NAS thin line Bible opened, on his knees, reading and praying through the book. It's my dad. He has his devotions now at the local Dunkin' Donuts. Gets there about 5:30, 6 a.m. in the morning there in Marietta, Georgia, where the unsaved workers has Dr. Laritz's table reserved, and they literally tell people to be quiet because they know Dr. Laritz has come to meet with his God. I asked my dad one time. My dad got saved in 1964 at the age of 14. And I mean, he was just so consistent with his quiet times. And I just asked him just random questions as a teenager. I said, "Dad, how many days have you missed reading the Word of God?" And it embarrassed him. He says, "Son, I haven't missed more than 12 days." I don't say that by any kind of legalistic thing. I just want you to get a flavor for just the incredible vision of what it means to a child to see their dad just measure everything against the Word of God. The Boaz man is a man of the book. Third, not only does he have a transcendent purpose, not only does he have a North Star, but third, and there's just not a better way to say this. I'll just say it. He handles his business. He handles his business. Here's Boaz, man. He's a successful business person. He's got these employees. He's well respected in the community. He's an elder. He meets with the elders at the gates. And chapter 4, you just get a picture that this man, he's just put in his time. He just takes care of business. This is important for me as a pastor because from my perch, you just need to understand. I get this question a lot in the various churches I've served, and it's just a consistent question. If you're just kind of back me into a corner and you just say, as a pastor, from the days you've pastored in Memphis to New York City to now in the Bay, what are just some consistent questions that you can just count on getting no matter what region? And here's one of them. It's sharp young women, single women in the church going, where's the sharp young men? And I got to tell you, they're asking good questions. We're in an age of what sociologists call extended adolescence. I think I gave you the definition of adolescence the other day. Adolescence can be defined as wanting the privileges of adulthood without the responsibilities. It's wanting the privileges of adulthood without the responsibilities. Sociologists say adolescence has actually extended to age 35. I see this all the time. You know, in my day, when I was 16, 17 years old, going to the family reunions, you know, you get the matching t-shirts, go to the family reunions, and, you know, Aunt Rebecca would pull you to the side and go, so what are you going to do with your life? And if I didn't feel, I felt a pressure at age 16 or 17, I need to know what I'm doing with my life. This younger generation, I don't think has that pressure. I see it all the time. I just see it all the time. 20-somethings sitting in their mama's house. Biggest ambition all day long is to be ranked in the top 100 in Call of Duty. I remember one time meeting with a guy who's like 27 years old. He set up an appointment with me. 2 o'clock in the afternoon, sits down and is asking me about the superlapsarianism versus infralapsarianism and Reformed theology and whether or not I was limited atonement. And I'm having this dialogue with him. And then all of a sudden I go, it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Why aren't you at work? He goes, oh, I don't have a job. Well, where do you live? I still live with my mama. I says, in the conversation, I'm not having a conversation with you on the finer points of theology when you don't even are looking for a job. How does this happen? We parents are accomplices to the crime. Passive dads, coddling moms. When I graduated from high school, my family threw a big party for me at my house, man. It was great, man. All my friends over, and we're just, you know, electric sliding and all that stuff, having a good time. And my mom taps me on the shoulder, and she says, your dad wants to see outside. So I go outside, and we had this brick patio, and Dad's got this fine set of china. And he's crying, and I'm the oldest. He's crying. I said, man, son, it's great. 18 years old, man, just graduated from high school. It's wonderful, man. And then he takes this fine set of china, and he smashes it on the brick patio, shatters into pieces. I said, Dad, what in the world? What was that? He goes, you know what that was, son? No, what was that? He goes, that was your place setting. He goes, you're going to college or you're going to military, but just being on a perpetual state of chill, sitting in my house, sucking up my air, eating my food, not an option. You know what? That may sound like cruel and unusual punishment, but that lit a fire up under me. It lit a fire up under me. When I graduated from Bible college, man, I knew I was headed to Talbot, and I cracked a joke. I said, man, I hope the Bank of Crawford and Karen Luritz is still open for a seminary. Dad says, funny you should mention that. College was me, you, and Jesus. Grad school is you and Jesus praying for you. I just got to tell you that that worked to strengthen me. Now, parenthetically, my sisters didn't have the same deal. So there was no smash plates and any of that. But I just want to tell you, kids are a lot more resilient than what we give them credit for. And I think part of the reason why we're just unleashing to society, you know, the Bible says children are like arrows. If I was going to really be sociologically correct to talk about the present state of things, today they're more like boomerangs. Why? We make them the center of our world for 18 years. Then they leave the house and realize not the center of the world, so maybe I should go back to the one place where I am. My dad, man, he would tell me, not coming to all your games. So just because they, that's not a, he says, because I work. So if you miss me, look at your cleats. I paid for the cleats. My dad was like, in what world does me having perfect attendance at your games makes me a good or bad father? So my dad gave me the gift of not making me the center of his world. And while we're at it, I'm so far off script. Stop going nuts at your kids' games. Stop going crazy on the refs, whatever. Listen, your kid ain't going pro. And I can say that with confidence because he's got your genes. Relax. Just relax. All right? Ooh, my last sermon at Mount Hermon. So I encourage young men, just handle your business. Go to school. Go to college. Understand that your season of reaping is directly contingent on your season of sowing. Work hard. Have grit. Persevere. Go on a missions trip. Serve at your church. Handle your business. That's what the Boaz man does. This has nothing to do about the amount of zeros in your bank account. It's just showing up. It's finishing what you start. It's being kind of that manhood metronome that you're just dependable. Handle your business. Four. He's a provider. There's a great line when Boaz first meets Ruth, and he invites her to sit at the table with him. I love this. He makes sure she gets what she needs, and the Bible says she ate until she was satisfied. That's what the Boaz man does. Now, this doesn't mean that the wife can't work. I mean, my goodness, for those of us who live in the Bay, that's necessary. So don't hear it that way. In fact, there's no way you can read of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 without realizing this virtuous woman works. Okay? But I'm just telling you, as a man, one of my greatest satisfactions is sitting around the dinner table and just looking at my kids. They got clothes that fit. They got food in their stomach. There's a full refrigerator, at least for a couple of days. I got three teenage boys. I mean, they're just the joy that comes with just providing. Fifth, he's a protector. He's a protector. Here's Ruth. She's vulnerable. She's a widow. She's poor. She's an immigrant. And Boaz says, who's that? They tell her. And this is what Boaz says. Tell the young men, none of them touch her. He's a protector. Now, let me just say this. In a room this size, statistics say that maybe some of you are abusing your wife. I want to plead with you to stop. If you've got anger issues, I want to encourage you, get therapy. Process those things. If I was at my church, I literally say this to my church, if you're beating up your wife, we've got a ministry full of 6'9", 280-pound men who will come to your house and lay hands on you and not for prayer. I say that tongue-in-cheek, but the Boaz man protects. The guy who disciples me, his name is, I got to end with this. The sixth one is self-control. The guy who disciples me, his name is Dennis Rainey. If you walk into Dennis's house, the first thing you see in Dennis Rainey's house is a huge bat that's mounted on the wall, and carved in it are two words, respect her, and it's got all these signatures around it. I said, Dennis, what's up with the bat? He goes, well, dude, I got four daughters. They're all grown now, but when they were in high school and they started to date, there was no such thing as a dude that I didn't know just pulling up to my house, picking up my daughter, and taking her out. We just didn't roll like that. So if you wouldn't take my daughter out, I had to interview you. So we'd sit out on the porch, and I would bring them all my bank statements. And I'd say, look at my bank statements. They're like, oh, I can't do that. Why not? Well, this is really valuable information. He goes, ah, you're trying to take out something tonight more valuable than my bank statements. And right now, you're the enemy. So Dennis would say, here's the rules. And he'd click them off. Keep your lips to yourself, blah, 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 blah. His daughters are cowering in a corner. And if they agreed to it, they signed the bat. A bit extreme, I know. But this is intentional. Dennis saw his role as a Boaz-type man who existed to protect. That's what the Boaz man does. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray for all the men in the house. Some of us are saying, man, I've got a long way to go here. Maybe others are moving into that trajectory. But I really believe, Lord God, the bulk of what ails society stops at a man's address. And I think, Lord God, if we can just see a generation of men who act like men, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Not as dictators, not as those who are lording over, but those who are leaning into redemptive biblical masculinity, a kind of masculinity that is patterned after Boaz, and that's patterned after Jesus. In fact, we see all these traits in Jesus. Jesus lived with a transcendent purpose, saying that he came to do the will of the Father. Jesus lived with the North Star of the Word of God. In fact, he's constantly quoting scriptures. Jesus handled his business when he died on the cross for our sins. Jesus provided as he fed people and clothed people and healed people. We see Jesus protecting the least of these. So all these traits in Boaz are fulfilled in the ultimate Boaz, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord God, we want to mimic that. God, all of us men fall short in this area, and so we just confess and repent those gaps. And we lean into you and the power of your Spirit for the grace to be the kind of servant leaders you've called us to be. Help us with that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.